Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
Father, thank you for the blessings of who you are. Thank you for being awesome. The only one worthy of our praise, the only one worthy glory. We stand before you as your humble servants, your slaves, your adopted children that you called into your family. You blessed us, you called us, you loved us, you protected us, you brought us to the point where we would say yes. Now you're preserving us for the future. We look forward to that future. Thank you for all that you do for us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our verse this morning is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You may be seated. The title of my message this morning is Grace and Truth Came Through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We return to the Gospel of John this morning. We worked through the introduction information and the prologue to the book last week. The Apostle John was writing close to the end of the first century, nearly 60 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and something like 30 years after the other Gospels were written. John introduced the Messiah, God who became man, the Logos, the creator, sustainer of the universe, the life-giving power of the Word of God. John introduced him and said, he's here. I'd like to go back to a couple of verses, what we looked at last week, and look briefly at them again. Starting in chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All who receive Jesus, which means trust him for your life and future, who depend on him for everything, who believe the promises from God, those who do that receive the right to become his adopted children. That's as good as it gets. Look at the end of verse 13. The salvation of man comes not from any natural act, or even the sacrifices, or even by the choice of man. It's only from the work of God. Salvation is the action of God, not us. Sure, we agree, we believe, we accept, but it's all through his effort and not through our own. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's plan to bring us to salvation is why Jesus was dispatched to step into the box. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the personification of the Word of God. God in bodily form, living among the people, to ultimately endure a horrible death to bring us to salvation. He stepped into the box he created to go through the torture and death on the cross. John introduces us to him that way. Now, in verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. John the Apostle, now speaking about John the Baptizer, who paved the way and announced the coming of the Messiah. Notice that John the Baptizer says that even though Jesus was born after him, Jesus actually predates John because he is eternal and transcendent. In other words, the eternal God, the Logos, the Word of God, stepped into time and space to provide for us salvation. Now look closely at verse 16. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Fullness is the Greek word pleromatos. This word refers to the full divine perfection present in Jesus. The full divine perfection present in Jesus. John uses this word to speak of the inexhaustible divine abundance which flows to those who trust God. John is reflecting that his friend Jesus, the Messiah, possesses the divine attribute in fullness as only God can. In salvific terms, the fullness of God is his grace and truth, his salvific power. We are so blessed by God, by his salvific power. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John next draws a line of contrast between the systems that the Jews had lived in, the age of law, and the new paradigm of grace. Moses provided a standard of righteousness that no one could ever live up to. Moses gave the law from God. Here's the standard of righteousness that we need to live up to, but nobody could. The law provided a way to evaluate your own life as where you stood before God. Check boxes, if you will. Have I ever done this? Have I ever done this? By the time you get to the bottom of the list, you're feeling pretty bad about yourself. Because you can't live up to that list. The law revealed you're a sinner. Condemned you to death. Standing guilty, convicted before God. The solution to that standing of guilt before God could only be dealt with through God's grace and truth. When Adam sinned, God was confronted with a decision. Based upon his attributes and his character, there was an apparent conflict. There's not a real conflict. It just looks like one to us. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. But God is also merciful, gracious, and loving. Those emotions and character traits seem to be at odds with each other. God demands holiness, righteousness, and justice, and God wants to love and give grace and mercy. Of course, because God is totally transcendent, eternal, and omniscient, there's no real conflict, no real character deficit. It just appears to us because we're so finite, he is so infinite. But God knew the solution before there was a problem. God would continue to demand righteousness and holiness, knowing that they could not be obtained by man without God's help. The solution was to sacrifice Jesus, the co-equal member of the triune Godhead, on the behalf of the chosen. God would then apply to the account of the chosen the righteousness of Jesus, so that when God looks at us, at these fallen men, women, children, he would see Jesus' righteousness and not our own sin. Our sin was made non-existent by the righteousness of God. That's grace in action. Grace is not earned by us. It's a free gift from God. That's the true definition of grace, unmerited favor. It is the gift of giving us what we don't deserve. That's grace, giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. And what we deserve is death. And God said, I'm going to withhold death and I'm going to give you grace. The truth of all of this is what we call the pistis. The body of doctrine we believe as followers of Jesus, often referred to as the gospel. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus brings to us the ability to avoid the death penalty and gain eternal life. It only comes through Jesus. John would never have said anything different. But John would later record Jesus as saying, in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Salvation only comes through Jesus, never through any other way, no other way. Doesn't matter who you believe, who you trust. It only matters if you trust Jesus, no other way. Back to chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. We really need to read this verse in the complete context that it's presented. We go all the way back to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. God, this only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Jesus, the transcendent creator, sustainer of the universe, stepped into the box. The box that He created. He stepped into the box to provide salvation to God's chosen. A gift of God's grace. But Jesus also became the personification of the eternal transcendent God. The Apostle Paul, 30 years earlier, would write, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Speaking of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, Paul calls Him the firstborn of all creation. But then in the verse, Paul says, Jesus is the creator of all things. So just that verse alone tells you that firstborn can't be referring to Jesus was created, because He's the creator of all things. So if firstborn means He was created, then the rest of the verse makes it wrong. So we know there can't be any situation like that. The proximity of these two statements reveals that Jesus cannot be the first in creation while at the same time being the creator of all things. Firstborn is the Greek word prototokos. It's actually a title or a rank of supremacy. Jesus outranks everything in creation. He's not the first created. He outranks everything in creation. Then He stepped into that creation box as a fully human man while remaining fully divine. The hypostatic union, it's called in theological terms. It was in that way He was able to be the propitiation for us. John 1:18 closes the prologue. The Apostle John moves back to a topic he had briefly given us in the prologue, John the Baptizer. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. When questioned, John the Baptizer said, look, I'm not the Messiah. That's not me. I'm a prophet. Here to announce the coming Messiah, but He's not the Messiah Himself. And they asked Him, what then? Are you Elijah? And He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And He answered, no. So they said to Him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Why those two? Why did they ask the question that way? Jewish tradition held that Elijah would return before the eschatological day of the Lord, before the end times day of the Lord. Jewish tradition held that Elijah would return. If John was the return of Elijah, the day of the Lord would be at hand. Similarly, the prophet was a reference to a prophet like Moses to rise up before the Messiah comes. These questions reflect the common understanding of the people of Jesus' day, of the Jewish people of the day. Elijah would come before the Messiah, before the eschatological end of the age. I think these were honest questions by the Jewish leadership. They acted upon what they knew or thought to be true. So they questioned John the Baptizer about who he was and why he was preaching what he was preaching. John responds, he said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." John's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And I suspect that as John began to quote from Isaiah, there was a shock. There was maybe even a little tremor that went through all the people that he would be quoting Isaiah like that. Because Isaiah is talking about the future restoration of Israel. Here's what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that their iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John served the role to announce the coming of the Messiah. But he didn't fulfill the role of Elijah. That's still yet to come. But he did announce the coming of the Messiah. But this coming of the Messiah, Israel would not be restored. Not yet. That's still to come. John announced Jesus as the Messiah, not the King of Israel, not yet setting up the kingdom. John the Baptizer announced Jesus, the Savior of the world. Of course, that didn't satisfy the Pharisees. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then, "Why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" If you're not Elijah announcing the Messiah to bring restoration of Israel, then why are you baptizing? The Pharisees were basically saying that only the end time leaders, Elijah and the prophet, the Messiah, could have the authority to establish a new practice like baptism. That wasn't a typical practice in the Jewish tradition. The Pharisees held that no prophet since Moses had the authority to establish a new practice for the Jewish people. Since John was not representing the restoration Messiah, he had no authority to baptize like he was doing. "You can't do something new. You don't have the authority," they said. John's baptism differed from the Jewish mikveh ritual. It also differed from the Gentile proselyte baptism that they went through. These Jewish rites were self-administered. John's baptism was different. It was done to a person in the water. It was a one-time rite associating with the salvific Messiah. And so John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." The Pharisees did not recognize the one John was announcing, the one baptized people were associated with, stood right in their midst. Jesus stood there watching what was going on. Jesus was on the scene and his ministry was about to begin in public. Then he reestablished the truth that John was just the one paving the way. I'm just the guy paving the way for the salvific Messiah. See, Israel didn't understand there would be the Messiah in two versions. There would be the suffering Messiah that we know as Jesus, and there'll be the conquering King Messiah yet to come. John reestablished the truth that John was just the one paving the way. The true great one is so much greater than John. John wasn't even worthy to untie his shoes. John the Baptizer understood his role. He was not the Messiah. He was not Elijah. He was not the prophet. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, calling people to prepare the way of the Lord. His baptism pointed beyond himself to one standing in their midst, standing among them, the one they did not yet know, the one whose sandal strap John was not worthy to untie. John's greatness was not found in drawing attention to himself, but in faithfully pointing others to Jesus. This is the call for us as well. We're not the light. We bear witness to the light. We're not the Savior. We point people to the Savior. Jesus, the eternal Word, who stepped into his world and became full of grace and truth to accomplish what the law could not, what the law could only reveal. We needed salvation. He came to save sinners, to give life, and to make children out of those God had called. Those who would receive him, believe in his name. So the question before us then is simple. Do you trust him? Do you depend only on him? Have you trusted the one John announced? The one who is greater than every prophet, greater than every religious system, greater than every effort of man? If you have, then are you faithfully pointing to others to him? This 250th anniversary or birthday of our nation, may we be a people who make much of Jesus, a people who prepares the way for others to see him clearly, a people who gladly confess that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Father, thank you for the reality of who you are. Thank you for the reality of what you've said. Thank you that you chose us, that you provided for us propitiation through the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm sorry he had to die. I am so grateful that he did. Salvation earned through Jesus' blood gives us eternal life. But then you told us we're obligated to you. You gave us grace and mercy, and that obligated us to repay. And so teach us how to do that. Teach us how to live for you, to do for you, to do what you've told us to do. Thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.